let me draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 63. And I'd like to read the first six verses of Isaiah 63 and make some points from that passage. This is an unusual passage, perhaps you would think, to make Lord's Supper comments from, but I hope you'll see its relevance as we proceed through this lesson. Beginning with verse 1 of Isaiah 63, we see that Scripture say, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Rather gruesome picture, isn't it? I believe we'll understand why it is so presented in such a gruesome fashion as we proceed. But going back to verse 1, let me kind of summarize what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah, at the beginning of this chapter, pictures Jehovah as a warrior who is returning from having wreaked vengeance upon his enemies, particularly the Edomites. But the Edomites here are a symbol of really all the sinful nations of the world. Now, he has asked two questions. First question is, who is this? And it's obviously Jehovah himself. Not only is he identifiable as Jehovah by his dazzling apparel, but he also says, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Who else could that be but Jehovah? Then he is asked, "Why are your garments red?" And he answers that question, basically because they're red with the blood of his enemies. He has been in battle. He has been wreaking vengeance upon his enemies. And his garments remind the question here of someone who has been treading out grapes in a wine vat or a wine trough, as they would customarily do back then. And the juice of the grapes is representative of the blood of his enemies. And even the book of Revelation draws upon this kind of imagery from the Old Testament. Again, Isaiah 63, and I'm looking at verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 63 particularly. Reference is made there to the day of vengeance and to God's redemption, to salvation in verse 5. Even though this seems to be referring to some physical act of revengeance and our vengeance and securing salvation for God's people in a physical way, we need to remember that it's not unusual, to say the least, with messianic prophecies, for there to be a layer of meaning under the more obvious superficial meanings. I don't mean to be homely with this illustration, but messianic prophecy can be like an onion. You kind of have to peel back the layers. Are there different layers to it? That is particularly obvious, just to use an example from Isaiah again. When the Lord cleansed the temple, in Matthew, the 21st chapter, it is recorded, He referred to the fact that they have made the temple, which was supposed to be a place of prayer for all the nations, instead they have made it a den of thieves. Well, he quotes from Isaiah 59, verse 7. Now, that passage, he applies to the temple at that point, but we've got to look at the deeper layer. The physical temple in itself was emblematic or symbolic of the church. So there is that deeper meaning there. So the salvation that I talk about, the physical salvation that might be referred to sometimes in Isaiah, has a deeper meaning. It looks forward to the spiritual salvation in Christ. And the vengeance that God brings upon the nations for their sins at that time looks forward to the final judgment. Okay. So having observed that, let me point out that humankind has upset the moral balance of God's universe with their sins. God's righteous character will not allow him to ignore sin. So his righteous character requires that something be done to restore the spiritual equilibrium. If God's moral universe has been knocked out of kilter, so to speak, is in a state of imbalance as a result of man's sins, God has to do something to restore that spiritual balance, so to speak. However, he observes here in Isaiah 63, particularly verse 5, when he says, "And I looked, and there was no one to help." No one else, no human being, no angel particularly, was morally qualified to act with him in restoring this spiritual balance. Romans 3, verse 10, among other passages, teaches us that. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, "There is no one, there is none who is righteous." And I'm reminded also of the scene in Revelation, the 5th chapter, where only the Lamb of God was qualified to open the book that was in the hand of God. So only God himself is able to help in securing human salvation. That reminds me of the fact that contrary to what anyone said or suggested, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the earthly mother of Jesus, is not the co-redemptrix of mankind. She is not qualified. She herself was in need of salvation. She herself was a sinner, like you and me and everybody else. And as a result of that, no one else is really morally qualified to assist God in securing salvation. He had to do it himself, alone. So because of this, Jehovah determined that he had to act alone for human salvation. Now, the title of this lesson is Jehovah Saves Himself. And of course, I don't mean that God saved himself from his own sin, because God, being who he is, cannot sin. But there's another sense in which God saved himself in human salvation. For one thing, in sending Jesus to die for us, he saved himself from the overwhelming grief that would be his in condemning all of mankind to hell for their sins. He saved his righteous character from being impugned by punishing sinners. So he saved himself in that sense, and he saved his righteous character. I'll elaborate on that as we proceed. Jehovah says he brought salvation to himself, not to others. Again, let me direct your attention to Isaiah 63 and verse 5, where halfway through it says, "So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld or supported me." So the focus now is upon what salvation of human sinners does for God. In punishing or saving sinners, God acts according to, or in the interest of, or at the impulse of his own righteous and loving character. Why is the plan of salvation as it is? Really, the only way it could be. Well, it's because God had to act in a manner that was consistent with his own love and mercy on one hand, and his righteousness or justice on the other hand. Since he cannot sin, he cannot ultimately ignore sin. Now think about that for just a moment. I mean, it would have been a sin in itself. Inconsistent with his righteous character for him to have done nothing about sin, to ignore it. He simply could not do that. It would not be consistent with his nature. So, since he is righteous, he had to address sin. Maybe getting a little bit ahead of myself to say this, but either he had to punish it or he had to forgive it. One or the other. So this all explains how Jehovah saved himself. He saved himself in the sense that he acted towards sin and sinners so as to secure or maintain his righteousness. And this is why Jehovah pictures him as having bloodied himself in the process of punishing his enemies, the Edomites, who lived south of the Dead Sea. If you know anything about the geography of Israel, the Edomites historically lived south of the Dead Sea, and they were longtime enemies of the Israelites and treated the Israelites terribly. And that is the focus particularly of the book of the minor prophet Obadiah. But anyway, let's not just think of the Edomites here. And Bozrah, by the way, was one of their major cities, if not their capital city. And it's mentioned in Isaiah 63, verse 1 here. But they are symbols, again, let me say, of really all sinners. In punishing sinners, Jehovah saves himself. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 comes to mind, where the Lord says through Paul, "After all, it is only just for us to afflict those who afflicted you." It is just for God to punish sinners. And the converse is also true. It would have been unjust for God not to have punished sinners. That's what I'm saying. He had to do something about sin. So, we have an interesting parallel passage in Isaiah the 59th chapter, verse 16. Now, Isaiah 59, verse 16 is almost, not quite, but almost verbatim what Isaiah 63, verse 5 says. So, if you can remember what Isaiah 63, verse 5 says, let's look now then at Isaiah 59, verse 16. "And I saw that there was no man." Remember that? "And was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." Again, Isaiah 59:16, which I've just read, is almost, not quite, but almost verbatim what Isaiah 63, verse 5 says. But there's one major exception. And that whereas here in Isaiah 59, verse 16, it says, "And his righteousness upheld him," in Isaiah 63, verse 5, it replaces the word righteousness with the word wrath. It says, "And his wrath upheld him." So righteousness and wrath of God are used interchangeably in those two parallel verses. Isaiah 59:16 and Isaiah 63, verse 5. Why? Because God's wrath, he's just, when God gets wrathful, don't think that he's just being impulsive, that he's throwing a temper tantrum, that he's having a bad day, and that he's acting childishly by getting so irate. No, God's wrath is an outgrowth of and stems from and is an expression of his righteous character. So when he acts wrathfully in punishing sinners, it is because that is the way his righteous character, his just nature, requires him to act. However, there's a problem. Now, if God punished sin, and let's remember this, God's not morally obligated to save us. Okay? We sinned, we deserve to go to hell. He's not morally obligated to save us. He would be just in sending us all to hell without the opportunity to be saved. But there's another aspect of God's nature, and that is his inclination to be merciful, to be loving. And that also has to be requited or satisfied. So it would not have requited the love of God for sinners to save himself simply by punishing. That when I say save himself, I mean preserve his righteous character by punishing sinners. That wouldn't have done anything to satisfy his love if that was all he did. But instead, he must also provide some way out of his love and mercy for those who desire to be saved to be saved. And so he acts to save them through Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note some of the passages where God really expresses his love for sinners, which really prompts him to make this effort through Jesus Christ to save people. Of course, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there are other passages. Again, I've read this passage before. I was going to go, and I will go shortly to Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. But right now, note that Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says this. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And that sort of statement is repeated a couple of other times in Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32. God wants the people of Israel and all sinners to repent. He doesn't want to punish them. Now to Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. And this is so poignant, so plaintive on the part of God. He recognizes his need to do something, to punish his people, to cast away his people because of their unfaithfulness to him. But he can hardly bring himself to do that. At one point he says, I'm going to do it. Then he almost immediately backed up and said, but I can't bring myself to do it. So he says in Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Those were the cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So he wants to make a way to save his people despite their sinfulness. So sin must either be punished or must be forgiven. But when you say forgiven, that raises another question. How? God forgives. Not only for the sinner's sake, Sometimes we think, oh, we're the great beneficiaries of salvation. And certainly we are. I don't mean to diminish that. But we should not overlook the fact that God is a beneficiary also of the salvation that he gives to us. So that it says in Isaiah 43, verse 35, that God forgives, and note this, for his own sake. Parents who have recognized that their children have done something wrong and they need to be punished and they're about to punish them, but then they come upon some information that relieves them of the need to punish their children can understand this, because they don't want to punish their children. They're doing it because, you know, this is what their children need at the time. But then if they find out, perhaps at the last moment, that they're innocent or that there's no need to punish them, what relief. What relief. I'm not going to have to spank my child or whatever. I didn't want to do it. And now I find out I'm not going to have to do it. So then we ought to be able to understand why God says that he forgives for his own sake. God much prefers to forgive rather than punish sin. But if human impenitence will not allow him to forgive it, remember Isaiah 18 verse 32 says, repent and live. Repent in order to avail ourselves of the salvation God offers. So if people will not repent, then he has no choice but to punish them. And thus God saves himself by saving sinners from the consequences of sin. And he did this by arranging the salvation for the salvation of sinners in the only way which was consistent with the requirements of his righteousness. And that is extensively dealt with, as you can see if you have my notes, and you should have them in front of you. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. I won't take the time right now to read that. But he saved human beings in a way that was consistent with his own just, righteous nature. He didn't simply save them by overlooking sin. He could not do that. Something had to be done about sin. So that in Romans 3 there, it says, God was just and the justifier. In other words, he justified in a just way. He saved in a way that was righteous and consistent with his own righteous character. He saved sinners by paying for their sins with the price of his own blood. It's not unusual in the scriptures for them to tell us, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you have been bought with a price. And that price is identified in various places, such as Acts 20, verse 28, First Peter 1, 18 and 19, and Revelation 5, verse 9, other places, as the blood of Christ. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment here, let's remember that the Lord's Supper represents an act, the death of Christ, which was an expression not only of God's love, but also of his desire to love us, and save us, in a manner that was consistent with his own righteousness. And there was no other way that could be done. As it says in Isaiah 63, there was no one to help him. Nobody but Jesus could have died upon the cross to save us from our sins. God will accept payment for sin only in the sinner's blood, or if not in the sinner's blood, then the blood of Christ. It's got to be one or the other. We've got to accept the blood of Christ for our salvation, or we're going to pay for our sins, so to speak, with our own blood, that is, with our own lives. If the sinner will not accept or will not repent and avail himself of the soul-saving blood of Christ in payment for his sins, then it only remains then for him to pay with his own blood. And as we eat the bread and drink the cup, let us remember that Christ in the flesh died upon the cross for us, shed his blood, that we might be forgiven of our sins in a manner consistent with God's own righteousness, so that God, in a sense, saved himself, preserved his righteousness in saving us, and was able in our cases, if we are saved, to forego for him the grief he would have experienced in sending us to hell for our sins.